Well, friends, let's turn to Psalm 5, and we'll read these 12 verses. This is the word of the living God. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Amen. So reads God's word. In this psalm, as the title informs us, is a psalm of David. Most commentators, as indicated last week, would assign this psalm to the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, last week in our consideration of the psalm, we look firstly at David's cry in deep distress for the salvation of his children. And certainly we would want to imitate David in that and pray for our own children who are unsaved, family members who are unsaved. We want to beseech God to be merciful to them. But secondly, David submitted to the righteous and just judgment of God and the destinies of those that he loved. And we do likewise. We pray for their conversion, but if they maintain their rebelliousness and they die in their sins, then we say the God of all the earth will do right. We submit to God's righteous judgment. And David, a sinner like ourselves, is addressing this immensely glorious God, and he pleads, give ear to my words. He must get God's attention. He's in trouble. He sighs. He cries for help, and those cries for help are profound and sincere. He must have divine assistance. He's got to have God's attention. And so in those opening verses, he's talking about God giving ear, God considering him, considering his prayer and giving heed or listening. There's not another psalm, as I said last week. There is not another psalm amongst all 150 psalms whose first three verses sound the note of imploring, beseeching, urgency like this fifth psalm. What was David's problem? Well, he was sighing, as we saw last week, he was sighing over sinners, over sinful behavior of men and women. He was deeply troubled by the arrogant, those who did wrong, and how their conduct brought them under the judgment of Almighty God. David's problem was certainly the people around him who were godless, But also included in that, as we were able to see last week, included in that were his own rebellious children. I'm singled out two in particular, Amnon and Absalom. So we are reading this psalm, we're reading in this psalm the pain of a family member whose loved ones are wicked, and they're doing this in the sight of the only God there is. And God will hold them accountable. And unless they repent, God will judge them. And David is acutely aware of that. That's why he's praying and beseeching God to have mercy upon them. Jehovah refuses to dwell with the wicked. They are banned from his heavenly home. They are outside. They are hell bound. And when we read in the opening words of the psalm, "Hear me when I cry, O God, you know, relieve me in my distress, have mercy on me, hear my prayer, how long, O Lord, how long will you, sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love wickedness, but know that the Lord has set himself apart, him who is godly?" We read those three verses and we said, now, you know, put them in the context of David's pain, seeing his rebellious sons far from God on the broad road. And when we read the three verses in the light of that context, we appreciated David's passion and his concern. So, moving on this evening, we see how David was encouraged at the great mercy he had received. Look at what he says there in verses 7 and 8. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Amnon and Absalom would never enter David's house again. Men and women who cursed God and served and supported other gods would never be welcome in David's home. But David could run into God's home and say to him, "I am here, Abba, Father." And he could cry out unto his God. Why? Why could he do that? Was David a better man than Amnon? Was David a better man than Absalom? No. Maybe far worse. But why could he do it? It was because he cast himself on God's mercy. And God heard his cry. David could say in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Great mercy brought David to God. And beloved, my point is this, that your own disobedience in the past or in the failure, you know, all alike are known to God, all those failures, and nothing's hidden from his sight. And my point is simply this, all those, you know, the disobedience and the failures will not ultimately keep your children from becoming a believer. This is David, remember, who is praying this prayer. We cannot forget his enormous sin, you know, taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite, that brave, loyal man, and having Uriah killed so that David could have his lustful ways and try to cover up that adultery. And yet, David is a father also, isn't he? He is a father with a father's love. And he is full of concern for his children. And he still prays to God for them. his multiple marriages, his affair with Bathsheba, had certainly not helped his son's trust in the Lord. Quite the reverse. You know, how many children look at the faults and the sins of their parents and they say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. If that's the God you serve, I don't want it. And perhaps Absalom and Amnon were exactly the same. Nothing new under the sun. They're party to David's sin. They knew what he was up to. Well, if that's where serving Jehovah gets you, I'd rather be without it. It's pointless, friends. And this is what I want you to grasp. It's pointless to berate yourself for any wrong behavior on your part as if that were the reason your children are without Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we as parents, you know, don't repent. We don't seek to do better. And we admit our wrong to our children. But the reason any of our children are without Christ is related to their own sin. Every parent is sinful and inconsistent. For most of us, our sins have been veiled. For a few, it seems like the whole world knows their sins. And yet we have all been saved by grace through the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, friends, our sin is never a barrier to God saving any in our families. John Bunyan, as many of you know, John Bunyan came from a godless family, as have many others. We could think of not only among the congregation here this evening, but even within the history of the church, men and women who were graciously saved by God and received mercy from God, and they were plucked from godless families. Now, you may think, Billy, isn't it a little dangerous to say that our sins need not prevent our children coming to God? Might that not encourage carelessness and presumption? And the answer to that is no. The indwelling Holy Spirit will not let us, you know, dwell upon or encourage us in carelessness or presumption. If we're blood-bought, we're born again, the Spirit of God is living in us, you know, that will not be our character. The Spirit of God will convict us of that. David's encouragement was that because of the great mercy of God, he could enter God's house not to talk to himself, but to talk to Almighty God about his family, about his faults, his feelings. And the spin-off to that to his sons. He's not oblivious to it. And he's asking God to be gracious and to overrule. David knew that God would hear a sinner like himself. And he prays because he feared God. He had a right perception of God. He says in fear, verse 7, in fear or in reverence, I will worship toward your holy temple. If this is written around the time of Absalom's rebellion, he's fled from Jerusalem, but he's still looking towards the temple, the place where God dwells, still looking to that place where he knows God receives sinners. A New Testament example could probably be, you know, the publican who came to the temple, and Jesus, you know, is looking at the publican and the Pharisee, and he says, which one of them goes away justified? It's the one who's standing with a head bowed afar off, beating his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what David is conscious of. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God is a God of mercy. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God is a God of great mercy. He's a God who delights to show mercy. And so it's in that confidence that he comes before God pleading for his rebellious family and friends. And then you see the one thing that he desires from God in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. And you see, he's saying there is no turning back. Once we put our hand to the plow, there is no turning back. David wants henceforth to walk the straight, narrow way. The straight, narrow way of righteousness. And he wants to walk that way all his days. Often we are confused as to where where we should be going. Well, let us be a people of the book and follow the principles and the precepts of the book. And that will certainly make the way straight for us. We are surrounded by enemies of the Lord, enemies who desire nothing else than to try and make us fall and to trip us up. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are trying to undermine our Christian testimony. And David is saying here, make your way straight before my face. Remember, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He would not be deflected from that journey. He was going to, you know, make his journey towards Jerusalem. It didn't matter, you know, that his friends, the disciples were saying, there's no way you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to die. The threatening of his enemies, you know, if you come to Jerusalem, we're going to kill you. Doesn't matter. Jesus set his face like a flint, and he kept on that straight road. It was the way that led to the cross, and Christ had a single eye to that way. Didn't shrug it. He didn't shrug it. And the Apostle Paul was like him. The Apostle says, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on toward the mark. I press on toward that narrow way. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be turned aside. And beloved, let us all pray that prayer. Lord, keep us on that narrow way that leads to life. Make straight your way before me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the great mercy of Almighty God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Let us cry to him daily to lead us in the way. You know, you cannot pray for the salvation of your children without praying for the sanctification of yourself. So let us pray that God would grow us in grace, as we often say, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when sin's highlighted in our lives, we would be able to mortify that sin and seek to walk along that narrow way. Next, notice, after all that David had experienced, he was resolute in his opposition to sin and sinners. Notice how bleakly David sees sinners. Verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. You might have a translation that reads, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. That's the godless. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. For there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flutter with their tongue. We know that that's true. Is not right. We know that that is true because we read it in this very book, and this book is true. We know that it's true because these words are repeated in the New Testament, in that majestic letter of the Epistle to the Romans at the heart of chapter 3, where the loving servant of Christ concludes, there was none righteous, no, not one. We know it's true because it matches our own experience of how unbelievers react when we talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot trust a word that comes out of their mouths as they try to defend their rejection of the Saviour. Whether it's people who claim to be the popular atheists, or the people that claim to be religionists and followers of Jehovah. You know, the other, on Monday, you know, like the stand and chat to these JWs that stand with their little boards saying nothing. And having a couple of minutes on my hands, I said to the guy, "Do you really believe what the Bible teaches?" And he said back, "Oh, are you born again?" And I said, "Do you really believe what the Bible teaches? Are you born again?" And that went back and forward for about 30 seconds. And I said, "I'm asking you a question. You're standing here in the street. You know, you must be inviting people to come up. Do you really believe what the Bible teaches?" And he said, "Yeah, I do. I believe what the Bible teaches." And I said, "Well, I'll answer your question. Yes, I am born again." And he says, "Then I don't want to talk to you." I said, "Well, would you let me read one verse of the Bible to you?" And he said, "No." I said, "Oh, so you don't want the Bible read?" And he said, "No." I said, I thought you believed the Bible." "Oh, I don't want you reading it." Well, I said, "Oh, well, don't worry about it. I won't read it. I'll turn the passage up and you read it." So we turned up Romans 9, verse 5 and said, "You read it." And he says, "I'm not reading it. You're born again." And I said, "Well, look, I'll read it to you. And it's that passage where it talks about Jesus being God." I said, "There's it there in black and white. You said you believe the Bible. Will you believe it?" And he said, "You're born again. You're only here to score points." And I said, "Eternity hangs in the balance. We're going to stand before God in judgment. The last thing I want to do is score points. I want to see your soul saved. And you're telling me that you don't want to read the Bible. And you're standing there with a stand that says on it what the Bible really teaches, and you won't listen to the Bible." And everything that was coming out of his mouth was faithless, a deceit, a lie. And it's heartbreaking. You know, Satan has these people blinded. We want to see these people saved by the grace of God. You stand talking to them and say, "Yes, we have studied the Bible. We've studied the Bible. We've read it from back to front." But then you say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And it's evident they don't. Other people who reject the Savior tell you that, "Yes, I've been to church, I've tried following Christ, but put off by the hypocrisy of Christians." Others who speak to down in the open air, they tell us, "Well, we study evolution." And so on and so on, and they claim that they have weighed and judged the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ comprehensively, with real resolution. And you press them on it, "Well, have you really read the Bible?" Maybe one or two might have. But 99% of the men who answer in that way and who refuse to take the claims of Christ seriously, they have never, ever considered the Bible. They've never read the Word of God. They have not bowed in the presence of Almighty God and pleaded with Almighty God to make himself known to them. They have not cried, "Show me who you really are, and show me who I really am." They have not eagerly and thoroughly read the New Testament. They simply dismiss it as religion. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. They don't want Christ because it's so inconvenient to their taste and their lifestyle. They love their sins too much to change. There are so many things that they would have to give up if they came to worship the living God. And all they say comes out of a heart that is biased against Almighty God. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. But beloved, we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful and true. Isn't that his name? He is faithful and true. We can trust his life. We can trust his promises. We can trust his claims. We can trust his warnings and his tears. We can trust all that he said. He is the only perfectly trustworthy man that has ever lived in this world. Every word from his mouth can be trusted. His heart is full of salvation. With his tongue he speaks the truth. All my hope of forgiveness and everlasting life rests on the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those I encounter on the street reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless they repent, they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and they will receive his judgment. You see their position in the words of David. Pronounce them, verse 10, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Do you see it, friends? On the one hand, pardoned, forgiven children of God through Christ. On the other, guilty, cast out rebels. And our only authority for telling sinners this is, David says it in this psalm. And the Lord Jesus Christ also said it in the Gospels. But finally, brethren, before we go to prayer, David concludes this psalm, happy in the blessedness of those who have taken refuge in the Lord. What have they done? They have found peace and security in Jesus Christ. All these psalms, they point towards the coming Messiah. They all point towards Christ. And they have found a place of refuge and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are hiding in him. A mighty fortress is our God. How safe they are in that place, the safest place in the universe, from the enticements of the world and the angry threatenings of Satan. Shouldn't that make you glad? Shouldn't that make you rejoice? So verse 11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. We, beloved, we and we alone, we have something to sing about. We have something to shout about. That's why you see the JW is just standing there like that, and their faces are as long as a Lurgan spade. Now, I'm here 20 years and you still don't know what a Lurgan spade is. But anyway, their face is that length, and they look as unhappy and as miserable as anybody on the planet. And they're trying to sell us something. Well, we have something to shout about. We have something to encounter these people about. A living God through his living word. You know, if you see them in Ormskirk, Southport, Preston, St. Helens or wherever, stop a few moments and just take them to the Bible. Don't let them distract you, take you off this road or this road. Tell them to stick to the text and just sew one text in their mind and go away and pray, Lord, impress that upon their heart. Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin. Deliver them from darkness. Deliver them from the clutches of Satan. We have something to shout about. We have something to share. And David longs for us to be absolutely and perfectly sure and secure. He doesn't want us to have one weak spot. He doesn't want the youngest, weakest Christian who has taken refuge in the Savior to be hurt in any way. So he cries in verse 11, defend them. Protect them. A sovereign protector I have. And the picture is actually the picture of a mother hen seeking, to protect her little chicks from the circling hawk. And the mother defends the little chicks under her wings. They will be safe. They will be protected. They will be defended. So your son, your daughter is going away to university. Your grand son, your granddaughter maybe going off to university with all its immorality and godlessness, you can come before a heavenly Father whose ear is attentive to you, and you can say, Lord, defend them. Lord, protect them. Your husband is going away with business for a week. Lord, defend them. Lord, protect them. One of your family is often surfing the web. Oh, Lord, defend them. Turn away their eyes from worthless things. You're praying for them that they would have no cause for shame, rather that those who love your name may be joyful everywhere and always. Here's a man who is not covetousness, who has learned contentment. Yes, he has fallen flat on his face. He cried out to God for mercy, and he received it. And he learned his lessons. You could say he learned it the hard way, but he learned it nevertheless. And he goes to the living God, the God that he knows, who loves him, and he rejoices. He rejoices in the fact that God hears my prayer. And I can give my family over to God in prayer. And I can give my friends over to God in prayer. And I can ask God to deal with them. He is his sovereign protector. And he concludes there, David is absolutely certain of God's protection. Surely this will happen. And he ends in this note of assurance in the Psalm, verse 12. For you, O Lord, will, are you sure of it? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him with a shield. In ancient warfare, the shields were all tall and wide. They covered the entire body so no weapon could penetrate or do any harm. And friends, the walls of salvation surround the soul of the one whom the Lord delights to defend. When Martin Luther was summoned to the papal court, one of the cardinals mocked him. Where are you going to find shelter, Martin Luther? Where are you going to find shelter when all the world is gathered against you? And if your patron, you know, the Elector of Saxony, if he deserts you, you know, where are you going to find your protection, Luther? And Martin Luther said, I will be safe under the shield of heaven. And so we will be, beloved. For greater is he that protects us, and greater is he who is with us, than all the forces that are arrayed against us. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield.